Hebrews 6 is an incredibly difficult passage. The argument is difficult to follow. The challenge it gives to our lives is difficult to live by. And therefore I thought it would be better that we took it in small gobbets than we tried to take the whole lot in one sitting. For I figured there'd be very little chance of being able to keep the argument in our minds in this method of communication. That is why we've gone for the four sermonettes rather than the one sermon. If we can keep it going fast enough, I trust that we'll have a short opportunity for questions or comments at each of those sections. The opening line I'd like to take up with you is the question of optimism and pessimism in general, as to whether we should or should not be optimistic about our futures or pessimistic. We're Christian people with God's Spirit working in our hearts to bring us to the completion and perfection that He has planned for us. We have known the great things of God and enjoyed the privileges of Christian fellowship, of the gospel of Jesus, of the work of the Spirit in our lives. What possibly can go wrong? A large percentage of those people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ at the days when they're at university would seem to fall by the wayside before they reach their death, before they reach indeed middle age, before they reach their 30s, which you may think is the same thing. Why is that? There was a whole host of different reasons why so many fall by the wayside. But does that mean that we should be pessimistic about ourselves? That we too will fall by the wayside, as so many others have ahead of us? On what basis can we be realistic in our plans for our Christian futures? The Hebrews to whom this epistle is addressed are at the crossroads in terms of their own Christian futures. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've accepted it gladly, they've been persecuted heavily for it, and now under the persuasion of some Jewish Christians, or Judaizers, or Jews, they are being persuaded to return back to their old faith of Israel and to depart from Christianity. The author is writing to them to encourage them to go forward and not to go backwards. And here in this section, from verses 11 to 14, we have an admonition to them about their maturity. We have the terrible warning in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, of the possibility of apostasy and the impossibility of returning from it. We have the encouragement in verses 9 to 12 to persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ. And we have in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 6 the great encouragement of God who is faithful and therefore in whom we can have our faith. Let us take at this stage, though, the admonition to maturity in verses 11 to 14. They are people who have become dull of hearing. Ears are blocked up. Not blocked up by having glue ear or something and needing aspiration, but dull of hearing in their inability to pay heed to what the Word of God says. That is the great disease that so many Christian people can find themselves in. Or they believe in the Bible, they just do not read it. Or they read the Bible, they just do not seek to base their life upon it, especially when it claims upon them things which are difficult or embarrassing, unpleasant, or that they plain do not want. So they are dull of hearing, and therefore can be seen as milk drinkers rather than meat eaters. The children, the childish faith that they have, is one which is of a great disappointment to the writer, for they should be teachers, but yet they still need to be taught, and that the very basic principles, for they still haven't gone in any way beyond the first principles of God's Word. They are people who are described in verse 13 as being unskilled in the word of righteousness. There is a sign and a test of Christian maturity. The skill you have in the word of righteousness, in your ability to understand what the Word of God says and how it applies to life. That is a sign of one's own maturity. It may come as a surprise to you that it will not be a sign of your intellectual capabilities. But I've met men of enormous intellectual capability who haven't got buckleys of an idea as to what the Word of God means. And I've met people with very limited intellectual capabilities who have rightly understood the Word of God and how it applies to their life. The hearing of God's Word has got to do with more than just reading and understanding. It's got to do with obedience as well. That we can think as God thinks. And you'll notice the character of the mature person in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. There are many situations in life. You don't know the right way to go. You don't know if you should follow this career or that career. You don't know if it's right to do as your friend suggests concerning examinations, concerning the way in which you do your work, concerning the way in which you drive cars or use your money or whatever it may be. A whole range of areas of life where you just don't know the right way to go. But the mature person has trained his faculties by practice, by continuing applying the Word of God to his situation so that he knows what is right, so that he knows what is wrong. And will seek to do that which is right and spurn that which is wrong. So often, people come with great problems about guidance when the real problem is the problem of ignorance of God's Word. And they say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about this subject. I've opened it 10 times and I've stuck the pin in, and not one verse seems to have anything to do with what I'm asking for. I did find a yes in one of the verses, but then I don't want to do what I'm asking about, so I decided that verse wasn't the right one. Now, if that is the mentality of the Bible that you have, and seeking God's wisdom from the Bible, then think again, or indeed think for the first time. It would be a refreshing change. It is by practice, in seeking God's Word and being obedient to it, that you have your faculty trained to distinguish what is good, what is evil. In the situations of life in which you don't have time to even look up your Bible. For you know the right, for you know the God who has written that. And therefore, to the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, he encourages these Christians and he says, you ought to be teachers, but you still need to be taught. That is a terrible condemnation upon them. It is a condemnation that we should not have levelled against us. We should be teachers of God's Word. Yet some, because they will not apply themselves to God's Word, hard work it is, reading it consistently, faithfully, obeying it unhesitatingly, because we're not willing to apply ourselves to God's Word, we still need people to teach us the very basic principles. And we haven't progressed at all. Let us turn then to the second section, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, the great warning against apostasy. Having said that they do not know the first principles, or rather don't know them firmly enough, you're expecting him to say, therefore let's go back over the first principles. But instead he says, therefore let's leave the elementary doctrines and go on to maturity. Because to go back over those elementary principles will not help the Christians to whom he is writing. Going back over a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about ablutions, that could be translated baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, to go back over that material will only continue them in their immaturity. It will not lead them out of their immaturity. They are the elementary doctrines, the basic principles, because you find them both in the Old Testament in Israel and also in Christ. And to go back over and demonstrate that they are good and godly does not leave them out of Israel, but will continue them in Israel. Rather, he must go on. But more than that, to go back over them will not bring them further into godliness, because all it will do is call upon them to repent once more. And if they have spurned God, if they have committed apostasy, then there is no repentance anymore for them anyway. So rather than going back over that for which is impossible, he encourages them to go on to that which indeed lies ahead of them. For it is an impossible task to restore to repentance those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have been enlightened, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Can't restore those people to repentance if they commit apostasy. They have repented once, they cannot repent again, because they crucify the Son of God on their own account, and they hold him up to contempt. That is one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. For it says if we turn our backs on Jesus Christ and deny him, then there is no way back. It is not talking, you will notice, about the backslider. It is not talking about the wanderer, of which we heard in James 5 in this morning's service, but talking about the person who deliberately and intentionally denies the Lord Jesus Christ, who commits apostasy. For if he denies Jesus, then the gospel of Jesus will have no effect upon him. So that the person who has enjoyed those spiritual benefits, but then has turned his back on Christ in that fashion, he is without hope. Now you're tempted to say at this stage, was that person a Christian in the first place? And I'll tell you why you're tempted to say that. It's because you do not want to take the warning of God's word. You want to be able to say, well, it's different with me, so it doesn't apply here. I'm safe. If it really didn't apply to you and you're quite safe, then I'm sure the Holy Spirit would not have bothered his time to give it to you. He's actually writing it to you that you will take it seriously. As Paul says, let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. As the author has said back in chapter 3 of Hebrews, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. We are to take the warning seriously. You may say, but it's only a hypothetical. God will protect us. We'll read later on about the protection that God truly offers for us. But in the meantime, the warning still stands. I may say to my son, do not stick your hand in the fire, you will get burnt. For him to reply, oh yes, but you're here, Dad, you will stop me sticking my hand in the fire, is an irrelevance. The warning is true. Stick your hand in the fire, kid, and you'll get your fingers very severely burnt. That is true. And it is stupidity to avoid that by thinking it has no effect in my life. There is a great heresy abroad which says, once a Christian, always a Christian. You will never find that taught in the scriptures. You will find that God protects his children. But that's not what this author's writing about at the moment. He's writing about the severe danger of falling back. For he says, we are like a land which has been given rain, so as to bring forth vegetation useful for the sake of those who have cultivated it. But if you do not bring forth the good fruit for which you have been planted, but rather bring forth thorns and thistles, well then you'll come under the judgment of the cultivator. You'll be burnt up and left as useless. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. If we do not, then be warned. For if God cut off Israel, for it failed to produce fruit, why will he not cut off you, O Gentile, if you do not bear fruit? For remember the parable of the sower. The good soil brought forth fruit that was pleasing, but the other three soils, each of them heard the word, Each of them enjoyed a little bit more than the previous one of the benefits of the Word of God. But all of them came under condemnation ultimately, for the Word of God did not bear fruit in that land. So, go on to maturity, says the author. For we must always be going forward or backward. They are the two options available to us. The only two options. And therefore, there is no point going back over how to become a Christian with a group of Christians who are in threat of going backwards. Rather, I must say, press on forwards to maturity, leaving behind the elementary doctrines, not laying a foundation again in those areas. But now comes the answer to many of the questions we've just posed. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. He gives them a terrible warning there in those verses, almost too hard for our theological systems to bear, as could be seen. But yet, terrible as the warning may be, he doesn't feel that in their case they will fall. Indeed, he's sure of better things for them. He's sure that they won't be like that. Doesn't mean he doesn't give them the warning, he does. Scare hell out of them is the intention. Literally. That is the intention he is trying to bring about. He is hopeful. He's hopeful because of God and because of them. For God is not so unjust as to not take notice of what they are doing and what they have done. And what they have done is to show love. They have worked and shown love for God's sake in serving the saints, fellow Christians, and still doing that. That is, they have been created by God for good works. And this author can say, and look at the good works you're doing. You are not a land that has produced thistles and thorns. You're a land that's produced a cultivated crop that God wanted. And I'm sure that God will notice that. And therefore, because of God and his justice in looking upon what you are doing, and because of what you are doing, I am sure that things will go well with you. I hope you can say the same about us, don't you? That knowing us, he can see the love that we have for God's people and the way in which we work and serve God's people, and therefore could feel sure that the good things God has prepared for us to be doing, we are indeed doing. And so our hope for the future can be a little more secure. But, he says, that is not the end of it, though. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. Sure, in these early days of your Christian faith, great Christian work can be seen. The goodness of your life has been transformed, and we can see that you are truly serving God's people. That's wonderful. Now, keep going. That is where we must be heading. Keep on working. Work it out to the very end, so that you may not be sluggish. Indeed, the word sluggish there is the same word of dull of hearing. You may not become dull in your activity. The first zest of Christian life, everything is rosy, full of happiness and joy, ready to conquer the world with the gospel, and 5 years later it's very tiring. No, well, we've seen those early days and that's marvellous. Now keep working at it. Don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 10, when he's encouraging people to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, he says, let us, 6:9 is rather, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we lose not heart. Doing good works is hard yakka. So hang on in there, keep doing it, press on, for in patience and faith we will inherit the promises of God. You've started well, God will notice that, there is good ground for me being confident in you. Now keep going, even harder, so that you might look forward to the great time in the end. Well, the home stretch is fairly easy then. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. takes up that theme in verse 12. It's connected up even more than the paragraphs of the RSV would give you the impression. The idea of faith and patience inheriting the promises. Because God is the God who gives great promises, and he keeps his promises, but sometime only after a long time. Poor old Abraham, he's a classic in the matter. He had to wait most of his lifetime to see the promises fulfilled that God had given him in his youth. In some senses, he didn't see them even when he died. In others, he did. But especially the birth of his only son took a long time coming. And when it came, he had to go out and kill the young boy. But yet he did what God said to do, and the boy was spared, as we have heard, and Abraham had the promises yet given again by God, who swears even by himself. Abraham is a man of patient faith. Verse 15, thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. We're very impatient people. We're born in an age that pushes us into impatience, doesn't it? Switch off. Everything can be done on the instantaneous scene. Little four-year-old boy I heard of saw an open log fire for the first time in his life, and after some study of it for 10 minutes or so, said to the owner of the house, "Where's the switch to turn it off?" That is the generation in which we live, where we think that everything can be just done instantaneously like that, but that is, of course, not what life is like. It's a long, slow process. It takes a good deal of time, and patience is needed in it. And those of us who have had the great blessing and joy of coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ early in our lifetime, and who under God's mercy may live to a great long age, have got a long distance race ahead of us. Therefore, we must set ourselves down for a marathon and not be charging on like sprinters. Got to look to see what's coming. And patience, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. But God will fulfill his promises. For he is one who never tells lies. And more than that, he is one who has sworn by himself. You can't trust the words of men. All men are liars. I said that in my heart, says the psalmist. All men are liars. Can't trust the word of men. And so men tend to swear oaths so that people can see the seriousness with which they are speaking. I promise you, by the roof that would fall in my head if I tell a lie, that, I'm not going to proceed with that kind of rubbish, but there you see, that shows my genuine seriousness, where I'm willing to have that roof falling on my head if I'm telling you lies at this stage. I tell you, as God is my witness, may lightning strike me on this spot. And then, of course, in cartoons, you always see the zot come down. It wasn't serious. That is the idea of swearing oaths. Now, you can't swear an oath by a thing greater than the sky, can you? Yes. Greater than the lightning? Yes. Greater than the thunder? Yes. The greatest thing you can swear by is God himself. And God swears by himself. He cannot swear by anything greater. And so on those two sure things, Abraham has the promise that will come true, that his descendants will be many, many nations. And that is why in verse 18 you can get that sudden change, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should ever prove false, we, not Abraham, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. We believe because of God who spoke. We believe because he actually swears by himself to fulfill these promises. But we even have a greater ground for hope than that. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You need a little bit of technical knowledge to understand what that reference is about. You know, in the temple is the symbol of God's presence, where people come to meet God. Because God is so holy and righteous, the inner chamber of the temple was all people were excluded from, except the high priest, and he only once every year, having gone through purification and so forth. That is surrounded by a veil, which no man was to peer into, for in there especially dwelt the presence of the God who lives everywhere. Jesus has entered into that place and takes us in with him. He enters into the shrine behind the curtain and he acts as our forerunner, for he splits the curtain open at his death, if you remember the occasion in the crucifixion story. Temple veil is ripped from top to bottom, opening up to view the very heart of God, for we can now ourselves enter into that place. Embryonically, that is stated here. The next few chapters are going to spell that out in great detail. I'm reading those chapters back into that passage because he hasn't really gone into those details yet. But we have a great high priest who is in the very throne room of God making intercessions for us right there. And that gives us an anchor, a steadfast anchor for the soul. That is what we can really hang on to, that God is faithful, has made his promises, sworn them by him very self, and given to us the high priest who can make the perfect intercession on our behalf. There is the basis for our optimism, the real basis for our optimism. We can be optimistic because we've seen God at work in our lives already, and we know God that he will take note of that. But we must press on in doing that. Our real optimism is not an optimism, I'd call it a realism. That is, that God is faithful and will not fail us. And he has sent his Son, who has entered into the very throne room to make intercessions for us. And therefore we must cling firm to Jesus. I tell you my problem with once a Christian, always a Christian. It encourages me to cling firm to myself, even to my own Christian commitment, to some kind of automatic response. I filled in a decision card at a Billy Graham crusade, therefore I'll be right in 40 years' time, when the vast majority of people who filled in decision cards at Billy Graham crusade weren't all right even on that occasion, let alone 1 week later, let alone 30 years later, let alone at my death. I mean, filling in decision cards does not make you right with God. Fill in one daily, if you like, hourly, provided you can get them keeping on serving up to you. Once a Christian is not always a Christian. The reason why I can be assured of the future is because of the faithful high priest who is doing that service for me, because God has made the promises to me. And therefore, my appropriate response is patient faith. That is the appropriate response. Clinging close to Jesus. Considering Jesus. Drawing near with confidence the throne of grace through the great high priest. Every passage we've looked at so far has the same theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It all points you to Jesus. Chapter 1 concludes, therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we have to drift away from it, which of course what we've heard about is Jesus. Chapter 2 finishes with the exhortation in 3:1, therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you fail to reach it. For it is the rest of Jesus that we must continue to be applying ourselves to. Chapter 4 finishes with the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, able to sympathize with our weakness, and we're told to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And indeed, chapter 5 and 6, in its great exhortation on to maturity, winds up again with our great high priest, who is our firm anchor, the one that has actually put its claws down into the dirt of God and holds us firm in God. That anchor, and we must therefore never depart from him. Well then, friends, let us go back and ponder and chew hard over Hebrews 5 and 6. Not an easy passage, is it? Not an impossible passage by any means. Lots of good things we can learn from it with fair ease. It just presents us with difficulties because, as a passage of the Bible, it's on the very extremity of most of our theological systems. That's the problem with it, really, that those of us who want to believe in the security of God's people find this passage a terrible challenge to our system. But what's more important than our system is the truth of God's word. And we must have a system which takes in every part of God's word untwisted and unchanged, just as it is. That makes it very hard for us. But more importantly than that, we must face up to what God is saying to us. And he is challenging us very strictly here, not to stay where we're at, but to press on into maturity. Maturity in our understanding, so that we might discern the good from the evil by practice and hard work on the word of God. Maturity in our lives, by doing the good works of serving in love our fellow Christians throughout the world.